First John chapter number 2. I'm going to review quick, like just take a quick overview. We'll talk down through this a little bit. I want to get into some new material, and we're taking the Sunday school hour, and we're speaking on this subject, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. Preacher, what does that mean? What is that? And I want to take some time. We're not hurrying through this. I want to explain it to you. I want you to get it. There's so many things that have happened in the last 18 months, 2 years, and honestly in the last 10 years that has shifted things in America. Listen, a different spirit has taken hold of our country. Now that's significant that we say that. Say, preacher, what kind of spirit is it? Well, the Bible says try the spirits, whether they be of God or not. There was times, moments in the history of America where a preacher could have said, a different spirit has taken hold of America, and it would have been the spirit of revival. But that's not what it is today. There's a different spirit that's taking hold of our country. If you look in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18, 1 John 2, 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There's going to be one Antichrist that we read about in the book of Revelation, but in order to prepare the way for the one Antichrist, there are many Antichrists. What does that mean? There's many, many people that I believe are being used as tools of the devil to create this Antichrist spirit. See, folks, if Antichrist just showed up out of nowhere and there had been no preparation, come on. Even God sent John the Baptist to prepare the world to receive Christ. And so you don't think the devil, who is the master counterfeiter, doesn't send his legions of John the Baptist into the different arenas of the world in order to prepare a spirit that is willing to accept the Antichrist when he comes? 1 John 2:22, if you'll look there, just a couple verses down. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, if you flip a page there, verse number 3, 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Flip another page. Let's go to 2 John 1:7. 2 John 1:7. And for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There's so many things that we learned here. How much do I review? During the tribulation period, there'll be one world leader known as the antichrist. To prepare the way for the world to accept this leader, there will be an increase in antichrists. An increase in antichrists is a sure sign of the last times or the last days. These antichrists will create a spirit of antichrist among the general population. The spirit of antichrist will be created through deception. That's what we read there in 2 John 1:7. And then we ask the question, what is the spirit of antichrist and how can we recognize it? Now, I won't review all of this, but the first thing that you have to understand if you're going to understand antichrist is you better first understand Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we were introduced to him in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. He is even granted that title. And so, folks, anything that is anti-Bible is anti-Christ. And so there's the way that a spirit of anti-Christ is presented into the world is that you're going to see more and more people that are attacking what the Bible stands for, attacking what the Bible teaches. They are presenting the exact opposite as being true, and I'll show you that in just a second. So anyway, we went over a study of the person of Jesus Christ and the aspects of him so that we would understand who Christ is and what he stands for and who he is, and we can better then identify Antichrist. Last week, I introduced this thought: the spirit of selfishness is the spirit of Antichrist. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, folks, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Then after that, an entire list of sins that will become prominent and accepted, not just in the world. Be careful, church, come on. Not just in the world. This is written to a young preacher warning him that this are not just going to be the sins in the world, but it'll become the sins that creep into the church. Lovers of their own selves, the very first one. And if you think about that, you think, okay, if I'm the devil and I want to create a spirit that is going to be willing to accept the spirit of Antichrist, then what I would do is I would say, what two commands, think about this, are the most important, the two greatest commands? What did Jesus say were the two greatest commands? Well, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might, and love thy neighbors thyself. Now, did you just hear what we sang? Jesus, there's a reason. These songs aren't random that we pick. I want to put it in the hearts of some of the young people. We're trying to introduce Bible philosophy into their heart in the midst of a culture that's telling them the exact opposite. I talked about Whitney Houston and the song that she made millions off of, The Greatest Love of All. By the way, learn to sing in a church choir. And you think if the woman was going to write a song and sing a song entitled The Greatest Love of All, being raised up in church, she'd talk about how, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But you know what it says? It says the greatest love of all, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. And a whole generation grew up singing that song. Folks, that's one song. I mean, literally, you can go through our media, entertainment media, and you can see that this is preached over and over and over and over again. Now that sounds good. You'll go on people's Facebook accounts, and you know what you'll hear everybody telling each other? Do what makes you happy. Now, they said it a little different in the 1970s. They said, if it feels good, do it. Well, that sounded a little too carnal, and too many preachers nailed it. So now they've changed it up. Just do what makes you happy. And if people don't understand that, and people aren't for that, that's their problem. And it just sounds so good because we're being so supportive of each other, and we're being tolerant, and we're being accepting. And wait a minute. Show me in the Bible. Come on, if you're gonna post something like that on Facebook, would you put some Bible references beside it so that we can see that that is clearly taught from the Bible? Jesus said this: you want to be my disciples? He said, number one, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Where are you? Why? Who's singing that song? You're not hearing that except in Sunday school. And so we've got this spirit of selfishness, okay? Whatever makes you happy. And who is evil, by the way? Anyone who criticizes you or judges you because of what you decided to be or what you've decided to do. And the whole world says, boy, those are the bad people. You know what? They ought to just be glad that you're happy. The world wants, listen, I'm going to say this. The world wants you to believe that personal happiness is more important than biblical holiness. And folks, that is not true. That is not true. If it comes down to a choice between I obey the Bible and I'm less happy, or I can disobey the Bible and I can be more happy. And by the way, that's a temporal happiness, a short-lived happiness, a little jolt of pleasure. Because see, the Bible says, you know what? You better consider the end. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And we may be preaching self-denial, and that may not make a Christian immediately happy, but I promise you down the road, you're going to be a lot happier than the person that is in self-indulgent. And so these are the things that have always been preached and always been taught. And now they're being attacked, and we're going to talk about that. So what is the spirit of Antichrist? Let's just start with that. The spirit of selfishness. Jesus said, they asked him, what is the great commandment? He said, well, the first, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And thy neighbor is thyself. And you know what? The world goes up and said, oh, no. Greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. And folks, come on. We have an epidemic Come on, not just outside the church, inside the church of selfishness. Selfishness. You know what? What are you going to do this week? What are you going to do with your free time this week? Things that make you happy or things that will put you in good stead at the judgment seat of Christ? And so the spirit, we see the spirit of selfishness. And we're going to get into some new material. The spirit of compromise is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of compromise. By the way, Anthony, it's good to see you. Anthony's our Alaskan friend. He came and was a faithful member here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church for 4 months. He shared with me he got to attend one business meeting. And I said, did you get a vote on anything? He said, I don't even remember. And so, but he's back, and he's got a long-term plan of getting all that right with God. And we talked about this. So sometime, I think he wants to come back. You said about the time I die. Is that what the 10-year plan is? Something like that? Thank you. Thank you so much for doing that. I appreciate that. And so I think you kind of said it that way too. Yeah. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is standing there watching his nation self-destruct. And he's moved by the Spirit of God to pronounce some woes upon his nation. And here's one of the woes. Woe unto them. This is Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, folks, we have watched. Brother, I'm only turning 60 this next August. The America I was born in, grew up in, no longer exists. I think of Mrs. Ali to turn 98. I can't even imagine. That woman must feel like she's living on an alien planet right now. You know, here you all are in your 80s. He is. I don't want to throw you in the... You're not in your 80s, okay? All right, okay. Are you hanging on by a... I'm not allowed to ask him. I'm really not. It's not polite to ask a lady. You're a long way from 80, okay? So I'm just going to leave that alone. I get myself in enough trouble. But I can't even imagine, brother. You know, I wish my grandkids knew the America. I wish they could run the streets and do the things. And, you know, parents, come on. My mom and dad didn't know where I was half the time and didn't care. You know why? Because all the neighbors knew where I was, and they were calling my mom if I did anything wrong. I messed up down the road. Some mama would come out and whip me. I'd go home and complain to my mom, and my mom would whip me again. Come on. Come on. I'm just telling you, it's just a different America. Things that our young people are being exposed to at such a young age. I can't imagine. You know, as sheltered as you parents are trying to keep your children, there's so many things that are right there in front of their face. I'm talking about in sheltered homes, keeping them out of private or public school or homeschooling. Christian school or homeschool. And still, yet there's so many things that it's just like, I can't imagine the discussions that you'd have to have at an early age that, I mean, there's kids that know about stuff at 4, 5, and 6 that I didn't even know about when I was in my later teens, Brother Dan. Didn't know. I didn't even understand it. And I can remember my dad telling me once that he was well into his 20s before he had somebody tell him what a sodomite was. He didn't even understand that sin. He didn't even know it existed. You know, born and raised in little Fillmore, Indiana, just out in the country. And now, folks, now we've got an entire month where they're strutting around and proud of their sin and all of this stuff. You know, this is where we're at. Now, here's the question. How did that happen? Brother Brian, would you come up here? And Brother Samuel, would you come up here? I want to show you because this is, I'm going to have you stand right about here. If you can just hold that up. Brother Brian, I'm going to have you stand about the same spot over here. And this is what we've got to be careful of because, folks, listen to me. I'm going to show you what compromise is. But it's so easy for us to start mimicking what the world has done. I want you to open your hearts because I imagine most of us have been saved 10, 15, 20 years, somewhere along the path. Now, come on, I'm talking about pulpit and pew. Somewhere along the path of teaching this, the Holy Spirit's going to say, you know, there was a time when something in your life was considered evil and it has shifted a little bit. Now, let me tell you what the devil does. He doesn't just come along one day, snap his fingers, and all of a sudden these people change places. That's not how it happens. Compromise happens in steps, small steps. Okay? So there was a time in America, a time in any Bible preaching church, I don't care what the label on it was. If it was really a Bible preaching church, it was understood that there's some things the Bible said was evil. And you know what the church said? That's evil. You know what most of the world said? That's evil. And you know what good was? Good. Now, what did the prophet warn about? Woe unto them that call evil good. I'm going to talk to you about terminology in just a minute here if we have time. But they win the battle of compromise through changing the terminology. And there's so many things. We need to get back to using biblical terminology when we're talking about sin, okay? So good was good and evil was evil. And then there came a small step. Can you just take a step this way? And all of a sudden, people begin to try to sell this idea that in some instances, evil can be acceptable. There are some loopholes. There are some instances. You have to understand that there are certain people that, you know what, they can't help it because of their upbringing, because of their circumstance. We need to stop judging so harshly. And so we kind of shifted from good being good and evil being evil to evil is acceptable in some instances and good, but good is still preferred. But folks, that is a dangerous step.
Right. Yeah.
See, compromise is such a dangerous thing because when you begin to go down the road of compromise, you can just say, well, I'm only going to go the first couple steps down this road. But once you get on a road, it's hard not to end up at the end of that road, okay? And so then all of a sudden it's like, well, you know, you're being a little harsh. Good, you're being a little harsh. And I think if you took time to get to know the person and you get time to understand the circumstance, and I'm not saying that it isn't preferred, but I think we've got to be a little less harsh. I think we've got to understand in certain circumstances, evil needs to be kind of winked at. It needs to be accepted. It needs to be at least tolerated. Even if you can't accept it, it can be tolerated. You can at least be kind, okay? And so the preaching and the pulpits begin to reflect this, where we used to be so adamant about evil being evil. Come on, 1960s and 70s, there wasn't a preacher out there that was seeing revival and doing something. It wasn't up here calling sin sin. And I mean, naming it. Naming it. My dad told me before he passed away, he said, Jerry, the modern day preachers, a lot of them, I'm not really bothered by what they're saying. I don't even disagree with a lot of what they say. He said, what bothers me is not what they say. What bothers me is what they won't say. And they just backed off some things. You know why? Watch this, church. Stay with me. A lot of that is because the sin began to creep into the church. And now all of a sudden, the preacher's got to make a decision here. If I keep preaching on that sin, and now that family's been touched by it. Come on. I don't care if it's my family or your family. If our family's touched by sin, you ought to pray to God that the preacher keeps preaching against it. Because you know what that sin, how much hurt it's bringing into your family. You ought to be rooting for the preacher to try to prevent people from experiencing that same kind of hurt. But all of a sudden, the pulpit got done. You know what? Evangelists. You know what? All of a sudden, you have to make a decision, not just the pastor. But evangelists had to make the decision. Okay, if I go into this church now and I keep preaching what I did, all of a sudden I'm not getting invited back. And so maybe what I better do is, and I'm holding the pulpit to account, okay? What we've got to do is, folks, we've got to open the Bible and read it, and thus saith the Lord, and if it says it, we've got to preach it. Come on, love people, hate sin. That's what God does. God loves the sinners but hates the sin. It is not hate speech to preach against sin. The greatest love story that's ever been given is this. We are sinners, and God loved us anyway. And he loved us so much, he sent his son to die for our sins, to pay for our sins, so that we can be saved and delivered from our sins. That's a love story. That's not a hate story, you know. Then all of a sudden, We get, I want you two to just trade places, if you will. Just completely trade places of where you're at right now. But if you're not careful, folks, pretty soon we shift to the next step of compromise where all of a sudden evil moves over to preferred status and good becomes tolerated. Good is considered just acceptable. But the majority of people are really kind of doing this. This is preferred. This is becoming more normal. Come on, the normalization of evil. The normalization of evil. Okay, we're facing a crisis in America right now. Okay, this transgender thing, folks. Woo. Okay. And I'm sorry, but I'm kind of popping the popcorn, watching the show, watching how churches are reacting to this. New sin, new phenomenon. So all of a sudden, a bunch of men want to start wearing skirts and dresses. Okay, they want to start going into the other bathroom, following your granddaughter and your daughter into the bathroom. Okay, all right. You say, well, it's not that many. I don't know. I heard a preacher. I don't know. I've been able to substantiate it. I heard a preacher, heard this twice, that over 1 million men in America right now. Now, folks, there's 360 million people in America. So over 1 million people, men in America, regularly, weekly, dress in women's skirts, dresses, attire in public. Okay. There was a time in America where there wasn't 1 million women that wore men's apparel. So I'm just asking you, you just tell me, what's the magic number? What's the magic number? Where all of a sudden, what number of men do we need to get to where it's now normalized? And now I can let a man dress like that during the week and teach Sunday school on Sunday. Yeah, it's quiet for a reason. See, we wouldn't fight for the femininity of our women 40, 50 years ago. And what we didn't see is, once you open a door, you can't close it. Once you start down a road, you're going to end up at the end of it. I'm not mad at anybody if you don't dress the way I think or whatever. I'm not asking you to change because of Jerry Ross. I'm asking you to open your King James Holy Bible and take a good consideration of what's happening. Because if we follow the same philosophy we followed in Christianity, in independent fundamental Baptist churches even now, where now it's just normalized, it's just accepted. It's, well, then tell me what the number is before we can change the dress codes in our church camps, in our conferences. Okay? Come on. Where our preachers can start wearing them like the wives are now. And Sunday school teachers can, and deacons can, and, you know, let's just surrender. Hey, let's just go for it. And that is what happened before. Now it's what's happening again. See, we're still, it's so early, we're still in a state of shock over it. But there was a time in America it was a state of shock at cross-dressing the other way. But they're not, they got over it. So this is what's happening. I know I'm just picking out one thing here. But folks, we could go over and over and over. It just happens to be the one that everybody's freaking out about right now. And I'm just kind of sitting there going, well, I'm not surprised. I mean, we were preaching back in the 70s and 80s that if we surrender to this, this is coming. And, oh, you're just alarmist and you're extremist and you're crazy. And, well, welcome to the new norm. Then what happens is this. All of a sudden, we have good turned around. Good becoming evil. And evil is lost. Woo. Take a step. Take a step. You think we're done? Because see, evil is evil.
Right. Right.
Take another step.
Take another step.
Where we're going. Come on. You get on YouTube and you can watch a Canadian preacher, an old preacher, out on the street with an open Bible preaching against sodomy, and the police come and yank him down off of the step he's on and handcuff him, stuff him in a car, and arrest him. Come on, you can go on YouTube and you can take a look at churches as they're building fences around the churches to keep the people. Hey, if it's happening, I'm not talking about communist China and Russia. I'm talking about Canada. If it's happening in Canada in 10 years, it'll be happening here, and probably less than that. Now, this is why folks listen to me. I know it doesn't make you popular anymore. Okay? And there's going to be people come to our church and hear certain things and walk out the door and never come back. So what do you want me to do? That's what I've got to do. Because see, y'all didn't call me to preach anyway. And I'm not going to stand ultimately in front of anybody in this church. I'm going to have to answer, look in the eyes of Jesus Christ and answer to how faithful I was to this book. We cannot, as watchmen on the wall, stop blowing the trumpet. Now, you say, well, if people come in and then they preach this and they leave, and then, well, but here's the thing, not everybody's leaving. Some people are coming in and saying, thank God somebody's still saying it. You know, and so, thank you, gentlemen. You can just put those papers there, and I appreciate that so much. Watch this. Folks, listen to me. The spirit of compromise happens in steps. How do you accomplish this process of making good appear to be evil and evil appear to be good? And I mentioned about controlling the terminology. We got to stop changing Bible terms for sin into more acceptable terms. You won't find the word, the phrase alcoholic in the Bible. That's our invention. That's the world's invention. You know what they're called? Drunkards. You know why? That's what they are. See, alcoholic makes you feel like, well, you know, they're trying to say, well, they got a disease. No, they got a sin problem. It's a sin problem, okay? You know, sodomy is a good Bible word. You know, I wrote a letter to the editor when we were fighting the battle about, the traditional marriage amendment we were trying to pass in our state. And I used the word sodomy. And I had the editor of our local newspaper email me back and said, I can't publish anything that has derogatory terms in it. I said, this is not a derogatory term. This is a Bible word. But they make me act like if I use a Bible word, I'm being offensive, I'm swearing, I'm using something that's out of bounds, that's not acceptable by using Bible terminology. So what do they want? They want to be called gay. Okay? The shedding of innocent blood, that's a Bible term. It's now the termination of a pregnancy. Or how about this term for it? Woman's health care choice. It's just a woman's health care choice. You know, that turned it into vanilla. Matter of fact, it turned it into good. In other words, if you speak out against this, you're telling me that a woman shouldn't be able to have health care choices? You know, if you think about the battle of the terminology, you see, they want to say we'll say we're pro-life, okay? They don't like that because that makes them pro-death, okay? So we're anti-abortion. And anti-women rights and anti, and you know, they're pro-choice. Again, it's the terminology, okay? Fornication is a Bible word. And in the 60s and 70s, it became free love. No, it's fornication. Fornication. Don't take, you know, God is love. There's only one Bible definition. There's a lot of Bible verses that describe love. There's only one Bible verse that defines love, and here it is, God is love. And so when you take the word love and attach it to a sexual perversion, you are blaspheming God, okay? Bible preaching is what we used to call it. Now it's hate speech, okay? The Bible calls an atheist a fool. The world calls the atheist an intellectual. Controlling the terminology, replacing Bible Christianity with a new religion. Boy, this is what we're going to get into. I'm going to read some of this today, and I don't try to read tons from the pulpit, but folks, we have to understand this is not something that just happened starting in the last few years, okay? I mean, back in 1933, a humanist manifesto was, and you can, I'm not going to read the entire thing. You can Google Humanist 1933 Humanist Manifesto. Now, there's a Humanist Manifesto 2 that came out, I think, in the late 60s, early 70s. Read the original, read the next one, okay? But there was a well-orchestrated plan by atheists, by God-haters, by people that want this. What you're seeing when they're talking about a massive reset, this is what they've been working for almost 100 years. For over 90 years, they've been working to accomplish what you're now seeing right in front of your face happen. Now, the first manifesto was simply entitled A Humanist Manifesto, written in 1933 by Roy Wood Sellers, Raymond Bragg, published with 34 signatures, including philosopher John Dewey. Unlike the later ones, the first manifesto talked of a new religion. It's the only one that will call it what it is. They had, again, they want to lose the battle of terminology, so that's why they had Manifesto 2. Folks, listen to me. If it is against the law in America to teach religion in our public schools, then they should not be able to teach secular humanism. It is a religion. It's just as much a religion. You say, well, yeah, but they don't believe in God. Yeah, they do. They believe their God. It's a religion, okay? Now, the document outlines a 15-point belief system, which in addition to a secular outlook opposes, it outlines a worldwide society based on voluntary human cooperation language that was considered softened by the humanist board owners of the document 20 years later. Now, let me read this. 15. I'm just going to give you summarization. I've read all 15, and I've summarized every one. Read them yourself. Come back and correct me if I've mishandled any of them. But I can take and summarize all 15 of them with one sentence each. Listen, and I've got time to do it. I'm going to read 15. Humanist Manifesto 1. What is the 15-point belief system? Number one, there is no creator. Number two, man is the result of evolution. Number three, very important, man has no soul. Life ends at death. Number four, and this is 1933, and you can imagine in that America, when this thing hit, it was like, oh my goodness sakes, America was up in arms about it. Now the average American agrees with 90% of it.
Right.
Agrees with it. Number four, people who believe in any religion have simply been brainwashed by their upbringing and culture. Number five, any human views that are based on faith and not logic must be rejected. Number six, and this is a quote they use, time has passed for belief in God. Number seven, the only religion that should exist should be based on human experience and reasoning. Faith is denounced. Number eight, a man's body and personality is all that exists of him, and both should seek development and fulfillment, here's the quote, here and now. You know, if you believe that this is all you have, first of all, you're a man most miserable. There is no resurrection. And so they got their little vapor, and they believe that there's no hereafter, and there's no soul, and there's no judgment seat. And so for the short little time I'm here, by the way, this is the mentality. Why should I work a job? Why should I not just pursue pleasure? Why shouldn't I just indulge in every single thing that I possibly can and experience all things? Why should there be any boundaries? Why should there be any absolutes? Why should there be any restraint? I'm just here for a short time. I'm going to experience everything I can experience. What a dangerous thing. All right. Number nine, worship and prayer should be replaced by, and here's the quote, a heightened sense of personal life and a cooperation to promote social well-being. Number 10, there should be a total abandonment of the belief in the supernatural. Number 11, man should be re-educated to define life based on science and reasoning, not on, here's their quote, sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. Number 12, any acceptable human religion must work towards joy and living now and the satisfactions of the flesh in this life. How about that? Wow. Number 13, churches that teach a point of view opposite humanism must be either altered or eliminated. Number 14, communism should replace capitalism. Number 15, humanism will seek to encourage all men to seek ultimate, unrestricted fulfillment during their life and will fight to remove any boundaries that prevent such activity. Now that's Humanist Manifesto 1. Humanist Manifesto 2 breaks down into several categories: religion, ethics, democratic society, world community. And folks, there's too much for me to read all of this now. We'll pick up there next week. But I promise you, I'm going to go through these main tenets, just read them to you. And you're going to feel like you're reading the newspaper. You're going to feel like you're watching CNN News. Okay? Here's a quote from John Dunphy, who, by the way, was one of the signatures on this. Watch this. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers that correctly perceive their role as proselyters of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. You're a little G God. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its abjectant evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent with the promise of a world in which the never realized Christian idea of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. Okay, what are we talking about? We're talking about 1933. By the way, it was festering before that. But for them to come with a document and say, here is our plan. You know, they will never say this. But you know what they're really trying to create? The spirit of Antichrist. Why? Because when the Antichrist arrives, listen, there has to be a willingness not to just surrender to it, but to embrace it, to accept it, to celebrate it. And that's what we're seeing, I mean, right before our eyes. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. Boy, we live in perilous times. And Lord, it's going to take more courage to stand for right, to do what's right. Lord, I was reading Daniel this week and I was rejoicing. Here, Israel was turned over to apostasy, and yet some mom and dad raised a Daniel. Right in the middle of the mess, they raised a Daniel. And here he shows up, a captive in Babylon, and he's purposing in his heart not to defile himself. He's praying when they say, don't say pray. Well, I don't want our young couples to be discouraged. I don't want them to live possessed by the spirit of fear. I want them to raise Daniels. So I pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord, to do right, stand for what's right, to win as many people to Christ as possible. Lord, I believe we're in the last of the last of the last days. Help us, Lord, to be ready, to not be found slumbering and sleeping when you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.